You're listening to the RUF at UT podcast.
You're never so bad
that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And you are never so good
that you're beyond the need of God's grace.
For more information, go to www.utk.ruf.org.
If you will, please turn to your pamphlets or in your Bible. We're going to be reading from John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "The illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." Now when Mary came to Jesus, and when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he have opened the eyes of the blind man, also kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you have always heard me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death.
We have been walking through the Gospel of John this semester, looking at these personal one-on-one conversations that Jesus has with people. And tonight I wanted to jump a little bit out of order. I had planned on talking about John 8 tonight. I'm going to save that. We'll talk about it next week. And instead, I really want to camp on John 11 tonight, what he just read. Because John 11 addresses and deals with the topic of sadness and death and suffering. And I just feel like our unique little community here at UT has just felt a lot of that recently. I mean, even just within the past couple of weeks, I learned about a student that has been involved with our ministry that got in a car accident, and as a result, there was this elderly couple that was killed. A few weeks ago, many of you know that freshman Michael Feehan took his life. He was involved somewhat with our community. The week after that, many of you know David Shankles, who was a sophomore at Berry College, and many of y'all knew from growing up in Knoxville and Cedar Springs, and he went for a run, and after a run, passed away. So I just felt like we just had a lot of waves of sadness come, and so I thought it'd be appropriate to just see what Jesus has to say about this particular subject. And on a personal note, the Howell family, September 21st marked the one-year anniversary of my wife's mom's death. And so September for us just had kind of an extra heightened sense of grief and mourning to it, just for us personally. And then when you even just zoom out and you just think about the hurricane, the hurricanes, and the earthquake in Mexico, and the Las Vegas shooting, and the all the sexual harassment scandals that are kind of coming out, and it just feels like there's just a lot, and there's a lot of your own story. Some of them that I know, and some of them that I don't know. There's a lot of sadness in this room as well, and so I thought it'd be appropriate to kind of go out of order and let's just talk about it, since it just kind of feels like this is just kind of poignant right now. And what I think is really important about the passage that he just read is that I think it helps us address and get some answers to three really important questions. And so the three questions that I want to explore with you tonight are these. Why does God allow sad things? Number one. How does God feel about sad things? Number two. And then what does God do about sad things? So that's kind of the roadmap of what we're going to talk about. Why does God allow it? Allow sad stuff. How does he feel about it? What does he do about it? So let's just take these one at a time. First, why does God allow sad things to happen? And while this story does not give you an exhaustive answer to that question, I don't think in many ways there is an exhaustive answer, this story at least points you in the right direction. So let's look at the story real quick. If you look at verse 1, we're introduced to this guy named Lazarus, who is sick. He's like on his deathbed sick, like seriously sick. And Jesus is in another city and another town, so his sisters, Martha and Mary, send a message to Jesus, and it's this in verse 3. Lord, he whom you love is ill. The one that you, Lazarus, the guy that you love, he is sick. And John wants you to know right from the beginning of the story that Jesus loves Lazarus. In fact, that idea is reinforced in verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so here's what I want you to see right from the beginning. Jesus loved Lazarus, and yet that did not stop really sad things from happening in his life. And so I want you to see, at least just from the beginning, what the reason can't be for why God allows sad things to happen. It can't be that he doesn't love us. Because here is a story in the Bible of someone that directly says Jesus loves this person and he's sick and he's dying. We might not know what the reason is for why God allows suffering and sad things to happen, but we know what the reason cannot be. It's not because he doesn't love us. But I want to go a step deeper because verse 5 and 6 are really important and they go together. They're really important to put together. Look at verse 5 again. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. In verse 6, so, if you have a Bible or if you're an underliner or a circler, circle, underline, star, whatever that word, so, Jesus loved these people, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Jesus loved them, and because he loved them, that's what the word so means, because he loved them, when he heard the news that that he was sick, he stayed. He didn't go. Jesus delayed going, and as a result, allowed Lazarus to continue to suffer, and as the story goes on, he eventually dies. Now, how does that make sense? Because the Bible tells you clearly, because Jesus loved this person, he allowed suffering and even death in a devastating way to happen to this family. How does that make any sense? If it's God's love, if it's Jesus' love that prevents him from going. In fact, Jesus shows up later. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and his sister Martha confronts Jesus and says the thing that we're all thinking. Jump ahead to verse 21. Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She's looking at him and saying, where were you? We needed you to show up. Where were you? You ever thought that question? You ever said that question? God, where were you? Where was God on 9/11? Where was God in the Las Vegas shooting? Where was God when my family fell apart? God, where were you when my friend, my family member, that person so close to me died? Where were you? And her question, I think, is really important because she shows, it shows, Jesus, if you had been here, you could have done something. You had the power to stop this, but you didn't. What good reason would make sense that this would be okay. That's what she's asking. If you had been, why weren't you here? Now, you may have heard this idea before. I feel like I've shared this with y'all before. When I take my kids, we have two small kids, when we take our kids to go get shots at the doctor, it's a traumatic moment for everybody. Because they're terrified of the needle, they get shot, stuck with the needle, they cry, they scream, they freak out, they look at us like we're terrorists, and there's nothing we can do because even if we tried to explain to them the reality of immunizations and how the immune system works, like their little brains could not comprehend these things. And so here's a situation where we introduce some suffering out of love, purely out of love for them. We allow them to go through some suffering now, getting a shot, to prevent them going from big time suffering later. A disease or something. Now, why does Jesus allow this family to experience sadness? Is he trying to hurt them? No, he's trying to prevent them from bigger suffering later. He's trying to save them. In fact, he's giving them more by letting them suffer now. He's giving them more by letting them suffer now. And in fact, if you just think about it, if we were to go through and rewrite the story the way that we think the story should go. So if you rewind the tape, Lazarus is sick, Jesus is over here, they send the message to Jesus, hey, Lazarus is sick. Jesus drops everything, beelines it to Lazarus. Lazarus is over there sick with a fever, and Jesus heals him of his fever. What would the impact be? People would be like, whoa, Jesus, that was awesome. Did you like go to Hogwarts? Like, how did you do that? That's insane. And the big takeaway would be Jesus is like a magician or Jesus is like is a doctor. But Jesus allows Lazarus in this particular story to end up dying. And he comes through and as we're going to see, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And what do you think that did to this family? They were left with this unwavering confidence and trust in Jesus. They don't just see him now as like a cool doctor that can like fix you when you're sick. They see him as their savior that has conquered death itself. And in some ways, which would you rather have Jesus have the power over? Would you rather Jesus have power over your fevers or Jesus to have the power over your death? Now, like I said, this story does not exhaustively answer the question, why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow sad things to happen? But at least it points you in the right direction. I mean, it points you towards a God that is infinitely wiser than you, infinitely smarter than you, and it points you towards his love for you so that you would trust him. In fact, I didn't include it in your handout, but if you actually have a Bible or look it up, in verse 14 and 15 of this text, Jesus says, I'm glad that I wasn't there so that you would believe. Jesus is giving them more by letting them suffer. Again, that is not an exhaustive answer, but it points you in the right direction. But I don't think that even answering the why question, I don't think is the most important thing. I know it feels like it is. When stuff happens that is just inexplicable, the question is always why. I don't think that's the most important question. I actually think it's a lot more important to try to answer the second question, which is how does God feel about sad things? So let's look at that. How does God feel about sad things? And this story is so amazing because it gives you a beautiful window into the emotional life of God. Jesus is God incarnate, the very representation, the exact embodiment of who God is. So what are Jesus' emotions in this story? Two quick observations. Here's observation number one. Verse 35. Shortest verse in the English Bible. Jesus wept. You just memorized a verse of Scripture. Jesus wept. But here's the image. This is not how people weep in the South, you know, reserved with like a gentle patting of the cheek with a Kleenex. This is like Middle Eastern grieving. This is like ugly crying. This is Kim Kardashian, Michael Jordan meme crying kind of stuff. He's bawling. He's losing it. And here's the second emotional observation that we see here. Look at verse 33 and 38. They both use this weird little phrase called, he was deeply moved. He was deeply moved. He came up and he saw some people crying. He was deeply moved. He goes to the tomb. He's deeply moved. Every commentator that you will read will tell you that the English translation of the original Greek word is way too weak, because we don't have a word in our English language that captures what it means in the Greek. The actual Greek word there means intense indignation. It means to make a sound. You're not even using words. It's to make this visceral, guttural bellowing of anger. In fact, this word is used in other Greek texts, non-biblical texts, that usually refer to horses snorting when they get like really agitated. And so here you have a picture of Jesus at the tomb. Hello. At the tomb. Sorry. He stares sadness and death in the face, and he rages against it. Now, why does he do that? I think I shared this story with y'all before, but a couple of years ago, I took our two kids to the indoor playground at the mall. We have two small kids, and which is just, if you're a germaphobe, it is your worst nightmare. I'm not a germaphobe, but I just realize, I just know. So my son is, I guess he was maybe 3 at the time, and I'm sitting on the sidelines, all the kids are out there playing, and my son's right here, and this little boy walks up to my son and pushes him. And my son kind of falls back and goes, "No pushing!" Just so sweet. And then the other kid, with a blank sociopath face, looks at him, walks up, pushes him again, and Reed falls down and now is just a mess. And so Reed kind of runs over to me, and I'm holding him, and the little boy's right here, and he's looking at me, and I said, "Hey, let's play nice, okay? Like, we're gonna be nice with each other, okay, buddy?" And Reed is so sad. I'm like, "It's okay. Well, you can go out there and play. We're all gonna be nice with each other, right?" And so Reed's a little reluctant. He's kind of wiping the tears away, and he goes back out there. And this twerp steps up and pushes Reed again. And now, like, the Papa Bear instinct has clicked on. And I clench my teeth, and there is fire in my eyes. And I lean over and I look at this kid. I said, "Don't do that again. Because I want him to know, if you touch my child again, I will crush you." Thank you. I didn't realize this. His mom is right there and sees this whole thing. And so she comes over and it's awkward. And she's trying to get her son to apologize to my son. And her son won't because he's a turd. And so it's this awkward moment. But I tell you that story because what is the function of anger in that story? What is anger? If you think about what anger is a destructive force that moves towards whatever is threatening the thing that you love. It is almost a violent energy that is moving towards whatever is threatening the thing that you love. And so here is Jesus, and he's staring death in the face, and he rages against it. Because death is a cancer that has invaded the world that he loves. He did not make the world the way that it currently is. He made the world good and harmonious and whole. And evil and suffering and death and sadness has come in and infected it and has threatened to destroy the world that he made and the people that he loves. And so when he sees suffering and evil and sadness and death, he weeps over it and he rages against it. That's how God feels. God aches over the losses that you've experienced in your life. He aches over them. When you are experiencing your schoolwork and you are exhausted and you are stressed out and it's too much and you can't sleep, God is like, "I know. I didn't make it to be like that." When madmen grab machine guns and unload them into crowds of people that are just attending a concert, God rages against that. That is not the way it's supposed to be. When people made in God's image grab tiki torches and unite in the name of white supremacy, God rages against it, because that is not the way it's supposed to be. That's how God feels about the evil and the suffering and the death of this world. God rages against the sexual assault and the sexual harassment that some of you have had to endure. God rages over the way that some of y'all have been hurt or mistreated strictly because of your race. God weeps and aches over the fact that your family has broken, over the losses in your life. He is actually sadder about your depression than you are. That's how God feels about it. And I think for you to know that, the power of that, I think that has the power to actually heal you. This is beautifully illustrated in the movie Inside Out. There's this amazing scene, if you remember it. The character Bing Bong, just like, there's this scene where he has this rocket. If you remember this, he has this rocket that is so meaningful to him. And he kind of, the rocket goes away, and he loses this rocket forever. And he's just devastated. And he just kind of sits on the ground, and he's just a wreck. And you remember Joy, the character that embodies the emotion Joy? And Joy is just trying to cheer Bing Bong up, like, hey, it's going to be okay. Like, hey, we can fix this. It's going to be all right. Like, think of something else. Like, and she's like, hey, look at these silly faces I'm making. Ah! And so she's trying to cheer up Bing Bong, and Bing Bong is just sitting there. And she can't get anything to come out of Bing Bong. He's just stuck. And you remember Sadness, the blue character that's voiced by Phyllis from The Office? Sadness comes over and just sits down next to Bing Bong and just hurts. And just says, I know that that must have been so painful. And Bing Bong starts talking about it. And they end just hugging and crying. And after a few minutes, Bing Bong kind of wipes his tears and gets up and is kind of ready to go. And Joy doesn't understand how Sadness was able to do that. But that is what Jesus does. Jesus is the Sadness character that comes and sits with you in your sadness and is angry with you for it. And that has the power to actually heal you. You know what's crazy to me about this story? Is that Jesus comes upon this scene of everybody crying over the loss of Lazarus. And he knows that, like, in 5 minutes, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. If anybody had a reason to not be sad about things, it was Jesus. Jesus could have stepped up into this room and been like, hey, I know everybody's upset. Put the tissues away, though, because I got something on my sleeve, and it's going to blow your mind. Just wait. 5 minutes. Wait. He could have done that. But what does he do? He comes into the scene of grief and of mourning, and he weeps, and he aches, and he rages. And what that shows you is that God is not just indifferent to suffering. He's not just sentimental about suffering. He responds to it appropriately. Therefore, let me just say this. It is godly for you to weep over the tragedies that you've experienced. It's godly for you to be angry about them. It's not just that it's permissible, like it's okay if you want to do that. It is Christ-like to feel that way. And what I think is so unfortunate is that in Christian circles, we can create this culture where we think that if you grieve over something, if you're sad over something, it's a sign of immaturity. It's a sign of weakness. It's you being unspiritual. Like, why are you so sad? Don't you know that he's in heaven now? Why would you be this upset? Like, don't you know that they're in a better place? And we kind of falsely quote Bible verses, you know, God works all things for the good of those who love them. And that's a religious way of trying to minimize your pain so you don't feel it. There's a non-religious way of trying to minimize your pain, and that's to say things like, death is just a part of life. You know, it sucks, I hate it. It's sad, but you know, everybody dies. It's just kind of the way it is. And I think you know, deep down, both of those responses are dehumanizing. Because there's something so profound about death. It feels like a sense of injustice. It feels like this permanent severing that you can't undo. And so to just say death is just a part of life, it feels like a lie. And the reason why it feels like a lie is because it is a lie. Death is not a part of life. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. Death is the enemy of life. What you need in sad times is not sentimentality, and it's not stupid bumper stickers that try to cheer you up. What you need is a God that tells you it is okay to feel the way that you're feeling. Sentimentality is not appropriate when you're in the ICU or when you're in the graveyard or when you're in the prayer vigil. What is appropriate, what is actually godly, is to weep, to ache, and to be angry. You know how the Bible describes Jesus? Isaiah 53:3 says that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So really, under this point, I just want to invite you to be like Jesus, to allow yourself, as hard as it is, but to give yourself permission to say, it is right that I'm upset. It is right that I'm sad, because this is not the way it's supposed to be. Okay, here's the last thing. We don't need a God that just explains why he allows sad things. And as great as it is, we don't need a God that just feels bad about sad things or feels sad with us about sad things. We need a God that actually does something. So what does God do about the sad things that we experience? Here's the last thing. And I'll be briefer here. Look at verse 38 through 44. Here's just kind of what happens in a nutshell. Jesus comes up to the tomb and says, "Take the stone away." And Martha is like, "Jesus, you can't be serious. He's been dead in there for 4 days. That means he's rotting and it stinks and this is a bad idea. Let's not do this." And Jesus insists, and they roll the tomb away, and he steps into the darkness and he just screams into the darkness, "Lazarus, come out." And out comes Lazarus. Been dead for 4 days and he is miraculously returned to life. You know, earlier in the story, verse 25, Jesus tells Martha, "I am the resurrection." And it's like he gets to this point in the story and he says, "I don't want to just tell you that I'm the resurrection. I want to show you that I'm the resurrection. And I want to show you in a small way with Lazarus what I'm going to do on a grand scale one day on Easter Sunday. That death itself will give way to life. The one thing that all of our medical technology can't fix is this thing called death. It's permanent." And Jesus says, "I have come to put a permanent end to death itself, that death will give way to life." And when he does this, you know what happens? There are these people that witness this, that see this, and they go over and they tell the Pharisees. And look at the very end, verse 53. The Pharisees see this and they say, "We got to kill him." Isn't that an amazing response to this story? He is so powerful. He is so influential, we have got to get rid of him. And actually, this story in John 11 is the last miracle in the Gospel of John that you get from Jesus. It's like this is the turning point in the whole story. Once this moment happens, there is this chain reaction. Once I bring Lazarus to life, Jesus knows that means I'm going to death. Once I bring Lazarus out of the tomb, that means I'm going into one. Now, here's the point. God is so willing to put an end to pain and suffering and death that he is willing to plunge into it himself. He is willing to experience and undergo pain and suffering. Christianity is the only religion that has a God that suffers, that knows what it's like to lose someone, that knows what it's like to experience pain and betrayal and loss. Why? Why would he be willing to suffer with us? Here's why. Think about this. I don't know if you have y'all ever seen the movie The Iron Giant? Two people have. I've been told about this movie for years, and I finally got around to watching it yesterday. It's on Netflix. It's amazing. You need to watch it. I've heard that it's Tim Keller's, one of Tim Keller's favorite movies. So if you know who Tim Keller is, it's that kind of makes it legit. So here's kind of the basic story. It's a story of this iron robot that's like 80 or 90 feet tall that crashes into planet Earth. And there's this little boy that finds this robot. And the robot is big and scary, but he's actually friendly. And they become friends. And you've got this little boy and like this monstrous robot out in the woods. And the bulk of the movie is them developing this really tight-knit friendship where the robot and him, they're swimming together and they're going on adventures and they're looking at deer and they're having these deep conversations. Well, the crisis of the movie is that the government finds out about this robot and they are committed to destroying it because they don't know who sent this robot. Is it aliens? Is it Russia? Is it, you know, some other, that's what they say in the movie. Is it some other nation that has sent this machine to come and annihilate us? And so they're like, we have to kill it or it is going to kill us. So you get to the end of the movie. Spoiler alert, and they're attacking this giant robot. They're shooting machine guns, and they've got tanks, and their weapons are not strong enough to kill this thing. And so the robot's in the middle of the town square. Everybody's out there. It's chaos, and quickly they just decide, we've got to send, like, the big bomb. They don't explain what the big bomb is. It's like a rocket nuclear bomb thing that they launch, but as soon as they launch it, they realize, oh my goodness, it's going to land on the robot and annihilate everything around it, which is all of us. So it's this really, this is an animated movie, by the way. Maybe I should have said that. It's a cartoon. And not that it really matters, but so here's this rocket that's going up, and there's this really, it's a really sad moment. Because all these families are out in the streets realizing they're going to die and there's nothing they can do, and they're just hugging each other and like saying goodbye. And some people are like, let's go to a bomb shelter. We got to go to a bomb shelter. And people are like, it's not going to do anything. Like, it's not going to protect you at this point. So here's this giant bomb going to annihilate this whole town. And the robot bends down and essentially says goodbye to his friend, this little boy. And you think that, like, they're just going to hug it out and, like, the bomb's going to come and that'd be the end. But the robot says, don't follow me. And he's got these like rocket things in his feet and he just like blasts up into the air. And so the giant's flying through the sky and he's going high and he's going past the clouds. And right as this nuclear bomb is arching and making its way down, the giant flies into it and it's like this massive explosion in the sky. And the giant is blown into a billion pieces. And the town is saved. And that's the gospel on Netflix. Because if you think about that, I mean, go back to God's horse-like, snorting, righteous anger towards suffering and evil. And it's like this nuclear bomb of his justice that is going to come. And here's the bad news. The bad news is that you and I are all complicit in the suffering of the world. Whether or not we want to admit it, in our own little ways, we hurt people and we contribute to the suffering of the world in our own ways. And rather than God just dropping a bomb and annihilating the entire human race, instead he sends his son Jesus, who comes and takes the full weight of God's righteous nuclear anger on himself. And Jesus at the cross is like blown to a billion pieces so that you and I could be spared. He allows death to conquer him so it wouldn't conquer us. And then what happens 3 days later? Divine life explodes out of the grave. And he is resurrected as to say, death is broken forever. You think that pain and sadness and death has the last word. It does not get the last word. I do. And I will break its back and I will bring life. That's what God does with the sad things. He doesn't just suffer with us. He suffers for us, and he suffers so that one day, someday, we may never suffer again. Here's the last observation I want to make about this passage, and we're done. Just look with me really quickly at that short verse, 11:35. Jesus wept. What do the Jewish people do right after that? Verse 36, they say, wow, see how he loved him. They look at Jesus' tears, and they're convinced, wow, he loved Lazarus so much. You and I can actually have greater assurance of his love for us. We can take our eyes of faith and look back at the cross and see what he has absorbed for us there. And we can say, because of what he has done for us there, see how he loved me. See how much he loves me. Once you are confident of that, once you know how much he loves you, you can face the saddest things that life throws at you. That's what God does with our sad things. He puts an end to them one day, someday. Let me pray. Father, I know that some of the stories in this room are so heartbreaking and so gut-wrenching and just almost too much to bear. So, Father, I pray that maybe something of this passage provided a little bit of healing or a little bit of validation of the pain and the confusion and the anger that they feel. And Father, I pray for all of us that maybe who haven't experienced sad things but definitely will, that you would anchor our hearts to your Son so that we would know how much you love us, and would that provide us with the kind of strength and buoyancy and resiliency to face whatever this life might have to throw at us. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.